Good morning. Before we begin looking at today's gospel, I'd like to treat you to a little lesson in medieval history. Medieval history as in the 1940s, when I was little. My father worked downtown, and every morning he'd get ready to go to work. White shirt, French cuffs, tie, suit, and hat. When he came home in the evening, he'd go upstairs and reverse that process. Put the hat in the hat box, take the cufflinks and put them in the drawer, get the tie and the coat and the pants off, hang the pants up on the pants hanger so you wouldn't lose the crease, right? And then put on something more comfortable for dinner, or in the summertime for dinner and for going out and working in the garden for a couple hours. It was very much the expected thing. You didn't show up for work any other way. It would have raised serious eyebrows. And we weren't exactly wealthy. You owned exactly 3 suits. One to be at the tailor's to get cleaned and pressed, and the other 2 to be worn every other day so you wouldn't wear the same one you wore yesterday. And 2 hats, a felt hat, which you wore from Labor Day until Preakness Day, and a straw hat, which you wore from Preakness Day until Labor Day. And that's the way it was. Now, what does all that have to do with anything? We'll find out. File it away. We'll come back to it. The gospel is another one of these layered gospels. It's one level of meaning built on another. It follows immediately after last week's gospel. And like last week's gospel, it builds on an image from Isaiah. You remember last week was all built around Isaiah 5, the vineyard. This one is built around Isaiah 25. The banquet, the image of the kingdom of God as a great banquet feast to which God invites us as guests. Jesus apparently told this story, although probably not in this setting, probably back in Galilee. We have 3 different versions. This one, a different one in Luke, and one in the Gospel of Thomas, which, while mostly copying Matthew and Luke, occasionally is different enough from them to suggest that it may have reliable tradition. And this is one of those places. Now, sometimes all that means is that it comes from Q, you know, the source that Matthew and Luke have in common, and they're both copying it. But not here, because very few of the words are the same. Not only are many of the details different, even the wording is different. So it's apparently 3 different witnesses to an oral tradition. As the story was originally told, and you can sort of tell by what's common to the 3 stories, it was a much simpler story. Fellow had a dinner, big dinner, invited a bunch of folks to come, and they didn't show up. So we went out into the neighborhood and got anybody you could find, rather than let the dinner go to waste. That's about the story. And like most parables, it's designed to leave people going home, walking away, scratching their heads. Wonder what he meant by that. Well, if this is told in a village synagogue in Galilee or a marketplace somewhere there, what might it suggest? You may not be real impressed with what you see, either us or yourselves, frankly. I mean, who's the preacher? Carpenter's son from a village down the road? And a bunch of disciples, one of whom is a converted tax collector, for God's sake. The rest a bunch of out-of-work fishermen. This is the kingdom of God? And are we really being invited? Where are the people who count? Where are the chief priests from Jerusalem? Where are the scribes? Nobody who is anybody seems to be paying any attention to this. Can it be for real? Yeah, it can. All those who were invited have failed to come, so God has reached out to people on the highways and byways, the alleys and the streets. Us. Come on in. It's for real. When Matthew tells the story, he changes the setting. First of all, he puts it in its current place in the gospel, which is in Holy Week, in the temple, part of the debates with the aforesaid chief priests and scribes. That sharpens it a bit. And a few details are added. We can tell Matthew adds them because they're not in the other versions. It's now no longer just somebody who has a dinner, but a king who gives a wedding banquet for his son. King, son. I think we're beginning to catch on here. This is clearly back to Isaiah. King, of course, is God. Shouldn't take you a whole lot of thought, fellas, to figure out who the son is. Right? This is parable, an allegory about Jesus and about us. He even adds some things that make the story not work, but they add a layer of meaning to it nonetheless. I mean, listen to this narrative. The servants mistreat and kill the servants. This is unlikely. Ignore them, send them away, insult them, maybe even throw something at them. But kill somebody who's inviting you to a banquet you don't want to come to? Unlikely. Even more unlikely, the king was enraged, sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. And dinner was still warm. I mean, how long does it take to conduct a military campaign against a city? But the dinner is still there when everybody gets called in from the highways and byways. Narratively, this doesn't work. But Matthew's writing in the 80s. Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in the 70s. This is an add-on reference. See? I told you so. Those chief priest fellas, they didn't do what they were supposed to do. And it cost them the city. We, the ordinary rank-and-file Jews who have believed, who have followed Jesus, we are invited to the banquet. And now by the 80s, they're even bringing in Gentiles. In fact, there's starting to be more Gentiles than Jews. Maybe not a majority in Matthew's community, which is pretty heavily Jewish, but they're definitely where the future lies. What does all that mean? They're being invited in too. And Matthew says, wait a minute. I think I got a problem here. A sort of pastoral problem. If I tell this story this way, and everybody thinks, they have been rejected and we have been called, then it sort of sounds like I've got the invitation in my hand and all I have to do is show up and get my ticket punched and it's okay. And many of these Jews are not really terribly law-observing. And many of these Gentiles are not particularly ethical. How do I convince them that it needs to go deeper than that? So he adds another story. The king comes in and finds somebody there without a wedding garment and tosses him out. Again, narratively, that makes no sense. You splice it on and tell it as one story or listen to it as one story. Somebody was just called in off the streets to a party and then criticized for what they were wearing. This was a come-as-you-are party, right? Doesn't make sense. Narratively. But it makes sense for Matthew as a redactor. Because he doesn't want his first story to be misunderstood by his rank and file Jewish members, or even more likely by his new Gentile members, that they've now got a free pass. The other people didn't answer. We answered, we're in, they're not. Good for us. No, not that simple. You are in. You are invited. Mm-hmm. The initiative is God's. It's not something anybody owes you. It's not something you deserve. You've been invited to a banquet. All that much goes all the way back to Isaiah. But you got to respond properly. And responding properly means, of course, dressing for the occasion. Thus, my description of my father's wardrobe and how carefully he dressed just to go to work. He dressed the same way on Sunday, you know. Sunday morning, go to church. And so did everybody else. And I can prove it. Look at the back of the pew in front of you. See those little snaps? Everybody snap a snap. Let's have a snap snap. You know what they are? They're hat holders. Because every man wore his hat to church. You didn't go out in public without a hat. But not in church. Women all wore hats in church. That was canon law. Men did not wear hats in church. That was also canon law. So, if you came in wearing a hat but couldn't wear it, and you put it on the seat beside you, you're taking up half the spaces, right? So there was this little hat rack thing. Put the brim of the hat under that, it'll hold it. Till it's time to kneel down. Then you pull the hat out of that, put it on the seat that you were just sitting on, and kneel down. And then when it's time to sit down again, you hope you remember to pick up the hat first and put it back. Otherwise, you've crunched your hat. We dressed properly for Mass. We don't anymore. I don't attach any significance to that. Times are just different. I don't dress formally for church either. But we have to understand the metaphor. We have to understand what it meant in the old days. That dressing for the occasion was important. Paul frequently uses it as a metaphor. Clothing metaphors are important. Be clothed with the faith. Put on the helmet of faith, the breastplate of salvation. Let your feet be shod with the gospel of peace, and on and on. Let it be something that becomes a part of you. It's a challenge. The gospel is free, but it's not cheap. The invitation comes without having been earned, but then we still have to live up to it. Now, what does that mean in practice? I really can't tell you, because I'm not sitting in your shoes. But where does your, shall we say, spiritual wardrobe need to be upgraded? What clothing do you need to come into God's presence? What should you have on to sit at God's table? Think about it. It's free, but it's not cheap. The invitation is given, but it must be properly responded to. Each in our own personality, each in our own family situation, each in our own set of abilities and skills and opportunities. But each of us needs to think about that. What does that metaphor about being properly dressed for the wedding feast mean to me? Sisters and brothers, let us pray.